Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. Let's talk about the Parsha that is certainly one of the most fundamental in the story of Abraham, and therefore one of the most fundamental in the Torah as well. This is Vayera, and it starts in Bereshit, or Genesis chapter 18, where it says, Vayera, and appeared to him, Yahuwah. So who appeared? Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh appeared unto him, and him we're talking about, of course, is Abraham. And Abraham is hanging out by the tent door in the heat of the day, near the terebinths of Mamre. And we know part of the story here. As you know, I tried to go through it in some detail on a Rosh Shabbat. But what I want to do to begin with today is talk about some, I hope they'll be extremely relevant issues. And as maybe you've noticed since we started talking about Abraham, there's a theme that's really been on my mind a lot lately. And it has to do with promises. And I spent some time talking about it last week. What promises do we have? How do we walk in faith? Because I believe strongly that we're going to be tested like none of us have ever been tested in our lives. We're going to have to understand and accept and begin to walk in a level of faith that honestly most people don't have. And as a matter of fact, I'll do something I don't often do, but I will today anyway. And that is, I was given a title for this. And I think you'll recognize, especially when you look back at the events this week, why this is apropos. Let's call this Without a Prayer. And there's a number of reasons for that, and they'll all be clear. But there are a whole lot of people who are going to find themselves in America without a prayer. And of course, one of the problems with that is when all else fails, and you say, okay, the last thing I'll do just before the bus hits me is pray, because I'll try everything else first. America will try rigged elections, votes, just maybe if we print enough money, that'll fix it. Hey, maybe more nukes will fix it. Maybe we can light off a world war. Maybe, you know, you name it, folks. If it's especially pagan, it's been tried. And a lot of folks are rejecting that, but they won't turn to the one true living God. Oh, they may turn to a fake, and they may say, oh, Christmas is coming. We'll worship him with our trees and our Yule logs during the wrong season with the wrong name and the wrong Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, because we don't even know that name. And we'll put all kinds of things in there that he never said and claims that he didn't make and things that he said not to do, we'll do. And then we'll wonder why it is that we're without a prayer, why nothing's worked. And then maybe at the very, very last, well, then maybe they'll try a little bit of prayer and say, hey, what is it that I haven't tried? Well, the answer is the one thing you haven't tried is walking in obedience to him. So I'm really kind of fixated on this question of how do we walk? Remember, there's another bit of advice, and this one, too, I think should concern a lot of folks. Paul says at one point, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why would he say that? If all you got to do is just say the get out of hell free prayer, you know, hey, Jesus, come save me, and it's all done. I don't ever have to walk in obedience again. Don't have to actually do anything. And it's what did he say? The path is very, very broad. You can't possibly miss it, and everybody finds it? Or is it something slightly different than that? Maybe that's why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because if you recall, Yeshua said several things that fly in the face of that. One of them, the path is narrow, he said, and few there be that find it. And of course, there's the thing I call the scariest verse in Scripture in Matthew chapter 7, verses 23 and thereabouts, where he says, you know, a lot of folks, many people will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff in the name of Jesus? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do all kinds of stuff in your name? Didn't we make all kinds of promises in your name? Didn't we fly Gulfstream 4s in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who work lawlessness. Well, gee, there's a lot of that today, isn't there? I never knew you. I never knew you. Maybe that would help explain why the path is narrow and few there be that find it. And so many people are fixing to find themselves literally without a prayer because it's the last thing that they'll try. Now, I'm going to do something else that I was going to end with today, but I'm probably going to do it more than once anyway. So here we go. This is, to my mind, one of the most, let's just say, eye-opening, if you've never seen it, promises, admonitions, no, warnings in all of Scripture. And I've told the story before, but certainly this has a special meaning to me. It comes from the book of Proverbs, written by Shlomo in this case. At least that's the popular understanding. And I'll I'll read the verse, then I'll give you the quick story. Most of you have probably heard me talk about it before. But it says, he who turns away his ear from hearing Torah. It's important we understand the Hebrew word there. You can find it in any concordance. It's not the law. That's a horrible translation in this case. He who turns away his ear from hearing Torah, the instruction of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Well, even his prayer is an abomination. Abomination, remember, is the strongest word in the Hebrew language. Man lying with a man as with a woman is abomination. Abomination, as you'll see if you look up the word and see what he says about it, usually carries a death penalty. He who turns away his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. Now, the reason why this has a special resonance with me is my blessed father, may he rest in peace, who always had a scriptural understanding, but certainly over the years that I knew him, I would say he went off the deep end in a couple different ways, got involved in what literally was a cult at one time, and that drove me away from a lot of the whore churchianity. So my own history is kind of replete with issues on that score. But later on in life, and actually we had two-plus decades of being reconciled, and he was here for a while on the Mesa and came to the fellowship with us. But during the process of getting there, we had lots and lots of discussions about Scripture. And I came late to the party. He was way ahead of me, except for this this cult issue that drove me away. Well, anyway, the question is, could I convince him that Sabbath was never changed, that pork is not food? In other words, that his word is what it says it is, and that Yahushua never changed the tiniest part, not one yod or tittle. And there were many, many, many elements to that. Literally legions of things. But after a lot of discussion, and we looked at Scripture and studied over a period of years, he got really, really close. But he always kept saying, "Well, no, I just can't quite go there, Mark. I hear you, son, but I'm not ready to make that final leap to whatever it is that you're saying is so important about his instruction and why he's the Torah made flesh rather than just our salvation and so forth." And I found this. Showed it to him and said, "Dad, you got to read this in the original Hebrew. You got to see the word here is Torah. And it says, one who turns away his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer is an abomination." And honestly, folks, that hit my dad like a load of bricks. I saw it in his face. He said, "What? One who turns away his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer, Dad, is an abomination. Let me see that." And he looked at it, and literally more than anything else in the entire time I knew my father, that really hit him and became the, proof text that made it was that one. Even his prayer is an abomination. Now, the reason why I think that is so important today, and I mentioned the title, Without a Prayer, obviously, is because of some of the things that happened this week. And honestly, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the rigged election. I'm talking about a situation that everybody with half a brain, and I'm going to be a little bit blunt here, knew was precisely what was going to happen. You don't hear this from CNN. You don't hear it from Fox. You don't hear it from the talking heads. You don't hear it from the Republicrats, the rhinos, from anybody else that knew darn well the election was going to be rigged. Did they do anything about it? Did they say, "Oh, maybe those rigged voting machines with the floating point math that switch votes from one side to the other and have been caught with all kinds of things from web connections that aren't supposed to be there to, like I said, floating point math, updates, and you name it, they're not transparent. We don't audit them. You can't request an audit. How dare you suggest the election wasn't honest and you want to see the audit logs from the software?" No! I mean, for 2 years, it's been obvious that the 2020 election was rigged, and not a damned thing has been changed. And they're surprised, shocked, I tell you, that it happened again. Only it was more blunt. And this time, they've already got people pre-prepared for all of the, "Oh, it's going to take weeks to count the votes." Of course, we're not going to really count the votes. I've got a story here that came out last night. Let me just throw this one onto the fire. Maricopa County election judge has come out and said, "Hey, it was rigged." She's threatened by her supervisors after daring to speak out about the tabulation errors, about the fact that they shut down a whole bunch of like 30% of the voting machines, the tabulation machines. They weren't scanning and reading and so forth. And they basically said, "Don't you dare speak up about that." Door number three. Don't worry. Throw your votes in this little, and there's a comic that you might have seen with a shredding machine. Throw it here in the shredder marked ballot box number three, and we'll take care of them. Oh, yeah, we will. Isn't it funny that the same lying sycophants that say, how dare you suggest that because somebody is an illegal alien, they don't have the right to vote at least as much as you do, and maybe more often, too. How dare you suggest because they're, you name it, some kind of criminal, or they're dead, or they moved away years ago, that they don't have just as much right to vote in every single state in the country. We got to count every single vote, crooked, lying, photocopied or not. Wait a second. Unless they come from Maricopa County and those parts of the district that are Republican, in which case, oh yeah, we are going to pretend we never heard of democracy. What a crock. Okay, it's the hypocrisy here. It's the, hey, we should have known. Okay, well, what's the point? What's that got to do without a prayer? Well, folks, people had this messianic concept that if we just elect the right criminal, we get a different guy. He will save us. No, not the one that rode on a donkey. No, the one that comes in on a Gulf Stream or that comes from where he's got to come from, the swamp, of course. And he must have the right political connections or he'll never get nominated. We're looking for a salvation from a political source. Guess what? We all knew that was a lie, didn't we? But if there's any good news in the fact that it came out exactly, I mean exactly, like yours truly and everybody else that was watching it knew that it would, in violation of history, in violation of economics, in violation of human nature, it was as rigged as all get out. But you're not allowed to talk about that. But wait a minute. How many people out there were thinking, this is the last chance? There'll be this red wave and the country will be saved. And there'll be a resurrection, a restoration of rule. The rule of law will mysteriously come back from the grave. The satanic hosts will just say, oh, you caught us. And they'll slink away, never to be, no. The red wave was stillborn, along with all the dead kids and people that are getting injected with the poison poke. The same people, in other words, that brought you the greatest mass bioweapon injection were the same ones that rigged the election. Who could have imagined such a thing? Okay, again, all of this, not a single thing in here should have been even the least bit surprising. But if there's any good news, this is the good news. I like to try to find good news in amongst the evil. It's that, this was all prophetically foretold to us a long time ago. We could see that certain things were going to happen. And that once judgment is underway, people voting against judgment is not going to stop it. There's, as a matter of fact, nowhere in Scripture ever where you see a vote against judgment being successful or where people say, oh, the hell with the God of the Bible, let's outvote him. Like in the case of the spies, 10-2. They all died. And so forth and so on, over and over again. You do not outvote judgment by saying, well, those of us who worship Baal, we don't like this God of the Bible. Gee, there's kind of a consistent message there, too. At this point, I think there are a lot of people in the once free United States that had pinned all of their hopes. No, God's not going to save us because I guess we don't deserve salvation from him. And maybe there's a lot of truth in that. But just maybe if enough people get sick and tired of killing kids and cutting off little genitalia of little prepubescent tykes, and just maybe if they get sick and tired of drag queen story hour, and just maybe they get sick and tired of seeing people injected and suddenly dying, and the press saying, ooh, why would they have died after taking three booster shots? Huh. Just maybe they'll find the truth and wake up. Not so much as a whimper. Well, here we are. At a place where maybe the last great hope of all of those who will do anything except return to the living God and read his word and accept a little chastening will say, well, what else is left? Huh. We tried this, we tried that. Donald Trump didn't save us. The poison poke didn't save us. Money printing to infinity didn't save us. The Federal Reserve, unconstitutional as it is, that didn't save us. Gun control didn't save us. We're running out of things to try. Maybe prayer will say, well, no, he who turns his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. You know what? That ain't going to save him either. And that's the really sad news. I have long suggested that when you look at prophecy and you recognize this image of people shaking their fist in the face of the living God as literal hell on earth descends on them, We got that to, I won't say look forward to, but there's a whole lot of people who are going to see that image. Now, as for the rest of us, this is where the plot thickens, and this is where I ask this question. I think the life of Abraham is so instructive. What promises do we have if judgment is coming down wholesale? And if there are a whole lot of nasty things, well-deserved, I might add, coming down, well, then what about the rest of us? And the answer is the Scripture has a lot to say about that. But I want to start with this image and this promise and this idea of being without a prayer. We have a nation that literally has exhausted every option to the point where they got nothing left but prayer. But they're not about to return to Scripture. They're not about to, I hear people saying, got to come back to Jesus. Jesus that did away with the law. Oh, really? And that's going to fix it? A Jesus who didn't do anything the Scripture said, but on the other hand, the one that did come, by whose blood we are cleansed, the one who was born of a virgin, was told, you will name him Yahushua, the salvation of Yah. We don't want anything to do with that one, right? He has a lot of stuff we don't like in there. Sorry, I guess they're without a prayer. And that literally is what it boils down to. Okay, well, so let's talk a bit about what that implies and what that means for the rest of us, how we need to walk in such a time as this. And by way of getting there, let's start with a quick review. And I think this is kind of fascinating. We'll build on where we ended up last week with Abraham, who has now been renamed. He knows that there is going to be a son born through his wife, Sarah. He is to call his name Yitzhak for laughter. And he's laughed about it. Everybody's going to laugh about it. We're going to see that theme again this week. And that's how I begin. So Yahuwah appeared to him while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And here's the thing that's interesting about this. I'll ask a question, and I like to play this game pretty frequently. What does Scripture actually say? And it's always interesting to me to see how many times people will say, well, you know, it says this. And then when they look, it's like, no, it doesn't actually say that. Sometimes there's a pretty strong implication. I'm willing to go there at least a little bit. But if it doesn't actually say it, why do you think that's the way it has to be? Could it be something different? Here's an example of that. I will suggest, it's clear, Scripture says it, Abraham knows what's coming. His wife Sarah is going to bear a child. He is to be named Yitzhak for laughter. Okay, Abraham knows what's coming. Now here's the question, and you'll hear people argue about this, and I'm going to tell you Scripture doesn't say. Has he told her? Right? Let me look around the room. Does Abraham, did he tell Sarah? Does she know that she's going to have a son? And that the son's going to be named? I don't think. Well, I know Scripture doesn't say. We know they talk. There's a lot of things that we're going to see in this Torah portion. It says they talk. They seem to have a good relationship. It's gone on for decades. Maybe they don't even have to talk. Maybe they understand each other. But has he told her? Well, truth is, we don't know. Now, here's my opinion. This is only Markology. I tend to think she probably does know. Well, wait a second. Let me put it this way. I tend to think he's probably said something to her about it, right? We don't know that. Now, why do I say that? Because obviously you can make a case both ways. Why do I think he's told her? Because she laughs. Oh, wait a minute. That'd be a reason for him not telling her, right? So picture this, and I realize probably I would be outvoted, not that that would matter, that Sarah might not know. Because it looks like she's listening there at the tent. She hears this, and she laughs within herself, saying, hey, I'm old. I've waxed old. Am I going to have pleasure too? Hey, my Lord, he's an old dude as well. Well, wait a minute. She could laugh for all kinds of reasons, right? Suppose, for purposes of argument, and this is kind of the way I'd lay it out, just maybe they're having pillow talk one night, and Abraham says, you know, the creator of the universe has told me you're going to have a son. Come on, hon, are you kidding me? And, well, yeah, and she doesn't believe him. Could you find that at least remotely plausible? She doesn't believe him. I'll believe that when I see it. I'll believe that when I hear it. And now she's at the tent. Okay, here come these people. Looks like one of them might be Yah himself. I think maybe I'm going to kind of incline my ear towards the door of the tent here and take a listen. And you say, what? You say, what? She's in the tent? And she laughed? I didn't laugh. No, but you did laugh, says Yah. Okay, so the bottom line is, we can imagine a couple of reasons why Sarah wouldn't know and would laugh, and why she did know and she laughs. It really doesn't prove anything, but it kind of at least helps to, I think, make a little bit of a point. Part of the point is that obviously there are some things where we can read it both ways. But what's the theme here? The theme is laughter. The son is going to be named for laughter. And the one thing about this boy who grows into a man who has this name Yitzhak is this laughter word appears over and over and over again. It's going to appear in this Torah portion several times concerning his life. It's why the mocking, which is the same root word for laughter, gets Hagar and Ishmael kicked out of the house for mocking the one whose name literally means laughter. So no doubt about it. There is something going on here that is, I guess, it gives us a good glimpse into the character and the life of this man. Okay, back to the quick review. Has he told her? We don't know. But we then see a couple of other things. Now she knows. Now she knows it's going to happen. And she basically has to say, okay. Abraham then proceeds to dicker for the people of Sodom. He's dickering for the Sodomites. And there's a lot in there. Lot, too, is in there. Think about that for a second. He knows. I don't think he knows precisely where Lot is, but by now he probably knows. Yeah, Lot's sitting among the elders. He's sitting at the gates of the city. Here's the question that I think, again, we're not told in Scripture, but it certainly at least is kind of... I think educational for us to think about and talk about. He dickers for Sodom. He starts with, hey, suppose there's 50 righteous men in there. Well, then maybe if there's 40, right? 45, 40, 30. Do I hear 20? Do I hear 10? Finally, it ends with 10, the minion. Now, 10, of course, if you know, is the Hebrew term, is a minion of men, kind of a minimum standard that is often used for making decisions and so forth. And you got a minion of men together, you got enough that you can do something, is one of the kind of the general traditional concepts. But I can't help but ask the question now. Abraham knows Lot's there. Lot, as you know, in Scripture, and I sometimes question this, he's obviously called a righteous man. How righteous is he? Well, we're going to see some things that might, in this portion too, cast some doubt on that. But, let's just give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe Abraham is thinking, hey, has Lot opened the eyes of a minion yet? He's been there in Sodom for a while. He's probably been talking to some folks. No doubt there are a few righteous men that Lot would have accumulated around him. Are there 10 of them? And I suspect that when the Malachim head off down the hill, that just maybe Abraham is wondering, will there be 10? Turns out, no, there aren't. All right, the rest of the quick review, we're going to get a repetition of something else. By the way, every one of these things, I think, is going to kind of help to clarify what it is that I want to try to go to today, this idea of what promises do we have. And we're certainly not without a prayer. Hopefully, we've learned by now that prayer does important things. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Is it a guarantee? Do we name it and claim it? No, that's a bunch of BS. But on the other hand, we know that Yeshua tells us that if we had the kind of faith that takes to move mountains, we could do a lot more miraculous things, and indeed we will at some point, than we are. The next major event, we get the little intermezzo where Lot is saved, and that's good. Then again, we return to Abraham. He journeys. He journeys southward. And then he said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. She is... Wait a second. Have we... we've read this before. This is the very same thing, again, that he did before. He got in trouble, kind of, before. And I ask the question. Now, in years past, when I've read this, I have tended to be kind of critical of good old Abraham, saying, look, he should have known better by this time. He does it again. She's my sister. And, of course, she, being a good wife, she backs him up. Yep, he's my brother. Which is true. She is telling the truth. Abimelech believes it. And he repeats it back to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in this conversation we see. But on this question of what promises do we have, let's put ourselves in Abraham's position. I like the idea of logic. If you know that there are certain promises from Yah that you can count on, you can literally bet your life on, wouldn't your behavior be a bit different in certain circumstances? So here's an example. He knows, Abraham knows of a certainty that the promises of Yah, which he can count on, are going to come through him. They're also going to come through Sarah, his wife. She is going to bear a child in the future. Now, let me ask another question. If Abraham at this point, and we don't know, Scripture is kind of vague on it, so we have to do a little bit of, I don't know. Has he perhaps already cast the lot, pun intended? Is she already with child? Has she been impregnated by this point? There's a good chance of it. We don't know exactly the time frame, but if that's true, folks, think about it. Well, then what promise does Abraham have that he's going to be there to see the birth? If you think about it, I don't know that he does. He knows what he needs to know. Through this promised son, a multitude of nations, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Does he have to live to see that? Well, he knows he won't. He's going to live to a good old age. That's probably the best promise that he has. Okay, now let's go back to the situation. Again, she is my sister. Well, I got to say this. This is now me rising to Abraham's defense. This worked before, right? He did this exact same thing. Yah stepped in and saved him, and it worked. If I'm Abraham, I'm thinking, okay, I'm supposed to live to a ripe old age, and I'd like to see the birth of my son, and arguably I'm already old, so let's not take any chances. Wait a minute, Yah stepped in before. This is a tried and true technique. It worked. So I can't blame the guy at all for saying, she's my sister. And if it worked before, well, as we see, he was right. It worked again. Would there have been another way? Probably. But it's kind of difficult to sit in judgment of a tactic that had worked before and indeed did work again. Abimelech says, what have you done to us? And why have you done this thing, for crying out loud? Well, and here comes an interesting line out of it, and maybe this is part of the reason why the story is in here as well. I'm going to suggest that we're going to see this same verbiage in this same portion in just a minute. Abraham said, well, because I thought to myself, surely the fear of Elohim is not in this place. Matter of fact, there's a Hebrew word, ayin, and it means ain't. The Hebrew word literally rhymes with ain't, and it means ain't. So it's kind of an easy way to remember. The fear of Yah, ayin, in this place. It ain't in this place. Ain't no fear of Yah here. They will slay me for my wife's sake. By the way, he says, I wasn't kidding. She really is my sister. She's my half-sister. And so I asked her that this is the kindness you show to me. Every place where we come, you say, he's my brother. You can almost see Abimelech sighing, but he says, okay, well, I've been given the message here. I'm gonna say, can you pray for me? And he takes sheep, oxen, men servants, women servants, gave them to Abraham, restored Sarah, and said, I'm going to give your brother a whole lot of silver, 1,000 pieces of silver. Hopefully this will make things right. Your good name, your image is restored. Before all men, you are righted. And Abraham did exactly as Yah told Abimelech he would. He prayed. And Elohim healed Abimelech, his wife, his maidservants. They all bore children. Okay, and then Yahuwah, by this time it says, had already remembered Sarah, as he had said. And he did as he promised. She conceived. She bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which Yah had spoken. And by this time they both knew the answer. The name of this boy is going to be Yitzhak, for laughter. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac, the son of promise, was born to him. Sarah says it again. Here comes the namesake. Elohim has made laughter for me. How's that for a double entendre? Everyone that hears this story, matter of fact, for thousands of years, will laugh on account of me. That too is prophetic. Who would have thought Sarah at 90 would give children suck? I have borne my Lord, him, my husband, a son in his old age. Okay, then we have the situation with Hagar the Egyptian and the mocking of the boy who is not named at this point, but Ishmael, as we know, is his name. Turns out his name is in here, but you only see it in the Hebrew. You don't see it translated into the English, and that's kind of cute too. What happens next? Well, we know what happens next. The story is called the Akedah. Now, I skipped over the part about the wells, but that's kind of interesting. And we're going to see that it has an impact on the rest of the story, simply because Abraham sojourned there in the land of the Philistines, kind of on the close to the eastern coast of the land for a long time, many days. Then it says, came to pass after these Deborim, these words, these things, these sayings that Elohim tested or proved, even provoked. Lots of ways this Hebrew word can get rendered here, Nisa. And he said, he called him, Abraham. Uh-oh, we know what we're supposed to say, right? You ever hear your name being called by a what looks like a divine presence? Answer, Hineni, here I am. Take now your son, your only son whom you love, even Yitzhak, and get yourself into the land of Moriah. Offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you of. Not a peep from Abraham. Just going to go do it. And that's key. Now let's pause for a second. And oftentimes I'll spend a lot of time talking about this because it is a vitally important story. And it certainly is a prophetic. It is a picture of a lot of things. We're going to see some of those things. I'll go over them in just a minute here. But I also want to make one other point about this. It's this word after Abraham, Abraham, Hineni. I will suggest... Now, this is just me. You don't have to believe this. The sages would argue, and of course, those that choose to suggest, and this would be a lot of the rabbinic sages, those that don't accept the Mashiach, they'll say, well, you know, there's no parallels here with the story of the Mashiach. That's a whole different deal, and the human sacrifice is forbidden anyway, and so forth and so on. And we just don't want to see that. Okay. I will suggest, therefore, that the purpose of this story may not be to test Abraham. Honestly, if I was to look at this and say, what do I believe about Abraham and what he's seen by this point? I'll say, this is a no-brainer. Now, I'm not diminishing the value of his offering and what he did, because it is vitally important. But without going into the details, because I do it almost every year, I look at Abraham and I see this man of faith and I say, okay, Yah says, here is the son of promise that you didn't think you were going to get. It's laughter that brought him into the world. It's laughter that Sarah said when you told her or didn't tell her, but he then told her that she's going to bear the son. Laughter, laughter, laughter. Here he is. The promises have been proven every step of the way. He now says to you, go do something that looks like it's going to bring an end to the promised son. And your response, why would I even hesitate? Seriously. I know his promises are true. I know this beyond my own life. I know this. If he says, do it, I'm going to do it. He says, go up the mountain, take him with you, I'll go with him. And I'll do it. And by the way, Isaac knows it too. He doesn't fight. So is this an act of faith on Abraham's part? Of course it is. Is it testing Abraham? Abraham has already passed the test. Here's the point, folks. It's about proving Abraham to everyone else, including us, for thousands and thousands of years in the future. Oh, yeah, and also setting the stage for the picture that's being painted that some folks still aren't quite ready to believe. It is an act of faith, but it's an act of faith that doesn't so much test Abraham as it tests us to understand what Abraham knew. So, again, the person who is to be proven here, it's Abraham to us. The response, Hineni. Now, interestingly, let's cut to the end of, well, not the end of the story, but close to the end of the story. Abraham gets ready to do it. Obviously, Yitzhak doesn't resist. He's allowing himself to be bound and literally put on a stack of wood. His dad draws forth a knife, fixing to slay him. And the Malach, just in time, calls and says, Abraham, Abraham. All right, we know the answer. Hineni, don't lay your hand upon the lad. And don't do anything to him. Now, let me pause there. I'll come back to the rest of the statement because it's key. But don't do anything to the lad. Now, Abraham, at this point, I'm thinking, is asking himself, how is he going to do this? Is he going to stay my hand? Is he going to resurrect my son? I don't know, but I'm really anxious to find out. Well, now he knows. Now he's seen how it's going to play out. So everybody says, oh, there you go. This is how it's now written in the books. What does Yah say? Now I know that you are a God-fearing man. Now think about that. Now I know that you are a God-fearing man, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You are, in fact, you were willing to do exactly what I also have known since the beginning of time, knowing the end from the beginning, that was going to happen. Now you have painted the picture. Good job. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, I guess you'd say. But more importantly, everyone else will now see the picture. They've even got a name for it, right? The Akidah. you've not withheld your son, your only son. Now, what strikes me as interesting, all of this is, of course, vitally important, but what strikes me as interesting in this context is, what was it that we just saw, and that's been a couple of years at this point, Abraham says to Abimelech, I know that there ain't no fear of the Lord, no fear of God, no fear of Elohim in this land. Wait a second. There is a problem with that statement, right? Abraham may be speaking about everybody else, but as far as, is there in fact a man who fears Yah in the land? Absolutely. His name is Abraham. And there he is. And he's now demonstrated it for all time. And it's been recorded in Holy Writ for us. And Yah is able to say, now I know, and indeed now everyone who reads this will know, that you are a Yah-fearing man. There is a fear of Yah in the land. Now, this, of course, resonates with me, especially this week, because I look at the American no longer a republic. Democracy, of course, is the devil's own government, and that's what we saw. This is the devil's own government. May not be a democracy, not supposed to be. May not be any rule of law. May not matter what the people actually vote for. But one thing's for sure, it's a satanic land. And you have to ask, it's fair to ask, is there any fear of Yah in the land? Well, not in Potomac City, not in the swamp, not in most places at least, where they don't even come up and tell you the truth. This was rigged six ways to Sun God Day. How does the story end? Abraham called the name of that place Yahuwah Yireh. No, not Adonai. Yahuwah is his name. They take that out and they put this other word in there in Bibles that twist the truth. The place is called Yahuwah Yireh, where Yahuwah is seen. Yah is seen. Isn't that cool? Well, that ain't America, is it? Is Yah being seen? No, Yah isn't allowed on TV. He's not allowed anywhere. He's not allowed to be taught in the public cesspools. He doesn't have any place in the Supreme Court. Sure as hell doesn't have any place in the White House, the Oval Orifice, or any of the Congress, or any place else. They hate him. They hate his word. They hate everything about him. And that, by the way, just really seems to kind of describe the differences and why it is that what's going on here is so key. Now, I want to mention a couple of other things by way of setup, and then we'll get to the how does all this play out with what do we know about the promises we have and without a prayer as opposed to with a prayer. Well, let's take a quick peek at the parallels here. Certainly when it comes to Yitzhak and Yeshua, both of them have a lot that is wrapped up and associated with the name. Yitzhak's name. We see his name appearing over and over again. As a matter of fact, we could say the same thing about Yeshua. The salvation of Yah. Yah who saves appears over and over and over and over again. Even in variations like Yeshuati, the salvation, or Yeshuat, or different conjugations of the word the salvation of Yah, past, present, and future. They're all in Scripture. And they all appear over and over again. His name, in other words, is at the very heart of everything, from Bereshit to maps, from the beginning to the end. How about Yitzhak? Other parallels? Well, okay, he is born to Sarah, who is really old, when she is past the time of bearing children. What about Yeshua? He is born to what? The virgin before her time of bearing children. That's from Luke chapter 1. And just real quickly, I'm going to read one tiny piece of that. Everybody, I'm sure, knows the story. But at least it's kind of interesting because of the parallel I've already mentioned. It says here, in the sixth month, the angel, the Malak, Gabriel, was sent by Elohim to Galilee, a city named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Her name, Mary. And the angel said, rejoice, highly favored, Yahuwah is with you. Blessed are you among women. But she was troubled. What kind of greeting is that, right? The Malak, the messenger, then said to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with Elohim. Behold, and here is a real close parallel, isn't it, to what we just saw at the beginning, Vayera. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name not Jesus. That name did not appear anywhere in Scripture for 16 centuries, folks, after this was written. There was no J, as a matter of fact, in the Hebrew language, still isn't. And it didn't even appear in English until the 1619 or so, early 1600s edition of the Authorized Version. They changed his name. What's his real name? The Salvation of Yah. Yah who saves. Yahshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And Yahuwah Eloheka will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Yaakov forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, now there's a bit more to the story, but you see the parallels, right? Old woman, too old to bear. Young woman, hasn't even known man, too young to bear. Both of them going to bring forth a child. And in both cases, the name is extremely significant, has lots of references throughout Scripture. As a matter of fact, at the point where so much of this happens, we're going to see references to the name that are, what's happened with Jesus? It's been expunged. Do most people know about the name Yitzhak and recognize that the root here is laughter in the Scripture? Actually, I don't think they do. But it turns out both of those names are very much related to the character, to the mission, to all the things about these two men. And the significance has been lost. Isn't that a shame? Okay, well, let's go from there. I got one more element that I want to introduce today. And this, too, comes from the Brit Hadashah reading associated with this, the apostolic writing. And it comes from the book of Kepha. They changed his name, too, Peter. And Yeshua generally called him Kepher, or related terms. Chapter 2 of the book, the second epistle that was written by Kepha. He says, you know what? There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying Yahuwah who brought them, and they will bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, this is, by the way, a couple verses earlier than when the approved portion that is supposed to go with this reading begins. We'll get to that in a minute, but I think it's important not just to take a run at it, get the context right, but also to note, wow, doesn't that pretty well describe America 2022? Many will follow their destructive ways, he said, because the of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. I'll say it again. So much of Scripture just literally shouts at us from off the page today. Isn't that pretty well exactly what's happening? The way of truth is being blasphemed? How dare you even suggest that there could be chicanery among the most honest election ever since we rigged the last one? And so forth. By covetousness, he says, they'll exploit you with deceptive words. Gee, do you think? You with deceptive words. Yep, they're going to deceive the living you-know-what out of you. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. That's interesting. You mean it's already in progress? Arguably. For if Elohim didn't spare... Now, here we're going to get the reference, and we're going to see, oh yeah, this is certainly on a number of fronts related to what we're seeing today. For if Elohim didn't spare those Malachim, those angels who sinned, but he cast them down to Gehenna, to the fire pit, and he delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved later for judgment, and he didn't spare the ancient world. Remember, he saved Noach of Eight, a preacher of the Torah, Zadik Ness, bringing in a flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning later, oh, by the way, this is a reference to this week's portion, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ash heaps, burned them to smithereens, condemning them to destruction, making them, this is interesting, an example to those who afterward would live in an ungodly way. As a matter of fact, hey, aren't they teaching the ways of Sodom to kids in school today? Cut off your genitalia, but before that, you want to make sure that if God says, don't dress up as a man, no, not only are you going to dress up as a man if you're a woman, you're going to put on woman's clothing and cut off your breasts, and oh man, we're going to take whatever he says not to do, and we're going to rub his nose in it. How's that for bringing on the world of the ungodly? Teaching children. Literally, if that isn't offensive, folks, you got to ask, what is? Not just killing people, that's kind of garden variety. But making sure that they're not only going to kill your kids, but drive them to the point where there won't be a generation after that. So, he's going to make an example of them to those who would live in this fashion. And you got to ask, is he done? Is he not going to continue to do that? I guess we'll find out. I can't help but think we're already finding out. He delivered righteous Lot, there it is, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked that were all around him. For that righteous man, writes Kepha, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing all of their lawless deeds. So I guess there's a lot of truth in that. Here's poor Lot. He's living in this place, and he's seeing it all over the place. I guess we can probably relate to that just a bit now, can't we? I'm sick and tired of seeing all this crap that they're pushing on kids. I'm sick and tired of seeing all this stuff that they're saying is evil, and instead they're calling it good. I guess all of us can relate to that. Yahweh, he says, knows how to deliver those who serve him, the godly, out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, there is a place where I can't help but think, wow, when it comes to what do we know about being without a prayer, and how do we relate to this idea of the promises that we have? Well, there's another one of the promises. He knows how to deliver the righteous out of temptations and to reserve the ungodly for punishment. I find that at least to be comforting. Especially, he says, those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. What kind of authority? Well, for example, the authority of a husband over his children. No, those aren't your children. They belong to the state. We will cut off their genitalia. We will inject them with crap, turn their DNA into something ungodly. And you scumbag, you deplorable you don't have a thing to say about it. Oh, go vote all you want. We're going to take away everything you have. As a matter of fact, we can inject you too. My body, my choice. No, your kid's body, our choice. The hell with your choice. Those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Oh, they love their authority. They just despise the authority of the one true God of the Bible. They, he says, are presumptuous, self-willed, do you think? They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring that reviling accusation against them before Yahuwah. And that's interesting. In other words, the Lord rebuke you. We hear comments like that. There are places where even the Malachim essentially will say, nope, I will leave that to the Creator of the universe. He'll be the one that will handle all of this. Now, I will suggest the following, too. We're also told in Scripture, do not keep silent. There will come a time for judgment. What we need to be sure of is that what we're talking about is the truth. To say that someone's conduct is unrighteous, to say that their conduct in destroying and killing children is wrong, I don't have a problem with that. Because it is wrong, folks. Scripture says that. Do we have eyes to see and ears to hear? Can we make an assessment of the evil that's before our eyes? Are we told not to keep silent? You betcha. Do I have to say to somebody, you will burn in hell for that? When in fact, I don't know. What I do know is that their conduct is wrong, that they are doing evil before Yah, and that they deserve judgment. Can we see there's a not-so-subtle difference there? Essentially, that's kind of what he's saying here. And what do we do for ourselves? Well, answer, I'll say it again, we come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. I don't have to judge the world other than to say, I don't want to participate. I see what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Do I have to bring down fire on Washington and the swamp? Do I wish fire on Washington and the swamp? Or am I simply going to say, you know what, if it happens, I'm not going to be surprised. There's a difference there too. On to verse 12 here. These, he says, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they don't understand. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Oh, wait, see, isn't that interesting? Here's Kepha doing what I was just talking about. He is not condemning them. He is simply saying, this is what Yah says will happen. And it's not a great leap to say, they will utterly perish in their own corruption. And they will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Their spots, their blemishes, their carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you. Well, or maybe they don't feast with you. They'll give you the bugs. They have eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. That's how they got to be in the swamp to begin with. And they are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Bilaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb ass. Speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of that prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So it's kind of fascinating to see this difference. Again, he just finished talking about the difference, understand, between observing what the wages of sin are, their death, and observing what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, observing what happened in the ancient times where Noah alone with his family of eight in total were saved, and recognizing that if he's done it before, he can do it again. Not only that, what kind of promises do we have? He is able, and he's shown it, to separate those who are deserving of the separation from the level of evil that will fall those who are not. And that's the key. And there's a lot of references. I'm going to go through a couple of them today that'll make that point. Again, there are those who are without a prayer. I pray, and I believe that does not include any who are seeking His face, who seek to walk in obedience, to be called by His name. But we do have to understand that. And when it comes to how we walk, I think this is as much an attitude as anything. I do believe it's important we try as best we can to understand the promises that we have and that we can count on. And to my mind, that's what's fascinating. I've mentioned this before. You know, it's not name it and claim it to say that prayer is powerful. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man, a Torah-obedient man, availeth much. We're told to pray. We're told Yeshua, right? When two or more are gathered together in my name and we ask for something in prayer, He will do it. We have the faith, or if we have the faith, I guess is the way to put it, that we can move mountains, literally. Faith like a mustard seed. There are all kinds of references to the power of prayer. We see things, and that's part of this week's Haftorah portion, the miracles that Elisha accomplished, essentially multiplying that which existed already. That's kind of fascinating. If you look at the story of the oil, right, go get you a bunch of jars, he tells the widow. And he's going to multiply the oil. Just keep pouring this oil out. It's just going to keep coming, keep coming, keep coming. He didn't create it ex nihilo. Yah did that with the world. But he is taking something which is there and causing it, if you will, kind of like what we're told to do, to multiply according to its own kind. Oil, make more oil. I find that fascinating. All right, but wait a minute. There's a miracle there, clearly. There's a form factor to the miracle that I think helps to inform the things we do. Look at some of the miracles that Yeshua accomplished, right? Changing water into wine, the first one widely acknowledged. Later, multiplying what? Bread and fishes and so forth. Things that already existed food-wise, making more according to its own kind from what was there. And I can't help but think that when it comes to the kinds of things that we will do in faith, if we will study the examples that He's given to us, we can begin to understand how it might work. Is this name it and claim it? No. This is saying there are examples that were given in Scripture of righteous men. Abraham is a primary one. What kinds of things did he do? Moshe, another. Lots of examples. David, another. How it is that we can walk in the kind of power and authority that they demonstrated, likewise with some of the prophets that performed miracles, and to see the kinds of things that they did. Why? Because we're going to be called. Matter of fact, I'll go a step further. I think, given what's coming, we're going to have to learn to walk in that level of obedience and prayerful understanding, and yes, even power and authority, in order to do what He has for us, right? Yeshua promised us, greater things than these you will do. Are you ready for it? Well, let's get set to do that. Back to Kepha's writings here. Beware of false teachers, kind of the next couple of paragraphs say. When they speak swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, oh, they promise democracy too, and they don't count the votes. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. Listen to this. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Who do these people serve, folks? You who submit yourselves slaves to obey, says Paul in Romans, you are that one's slaves whom you submit yourselves to obey. We are seeing literally the servants of Satan. Let's not kid ourselves. That's precisely what's going on in the world. And those Americans who don't believe that they are slaves to another master that Yeshua warned us about, they're finding out. The vote didn't save us. We voted. We voted with all of our hearts. Hey, maybe I should have tried praying as hard as I tried voting. Oh, no. No, you can't even say that. For it would have been better for them, he writes, not to have known the way of Torah obedience, of righteousness, than to once having known it, have turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. Isn't that interesting? Think about the United States. This was a nation that once declared that there were certain self-evident truths. Among these, that the God of the universe, the Creator, has given us life. He gave us liberty. Life, liberty, and property. And that the purpose of government is to secure these rights. The singular sole purpose. To secure the rights that come from God. Having once known liberty, having once known the ray of righteousness, they've turned from it. Turned from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. That ought to ring true. But it has happened to them according to this true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Look at the election. I guess you could say that's kind of like a dog returning to its own vomit, isn't it? Only this time, the vomit was pushed on you by CNN and Fox News and all the others who say, don't you dare think there was anything wrong with this. Eat that vomit. It's good stuff. You're going to love it. The sow to her own mire. Okay. He goes on. I'm going to just hit a couple of the verses in the next chapter as well. I love all of this. This is good stuff from Kepha, from Peter. But know this first, he says in the next part of chapter 3, that scoffers will come in the last day. Scoffers, mockers. Hey, remember what the root word there is in Hebrew? Scoffers, mockers. Yep. It's the word laughter. It's derisive laughter. It's exactly the opposite kind of thing from what it was that brought the Son of Promise into the world. Isn't that interesting? Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And they'll say, oh, yeah, where's the promise of His coming? Jesus. Well, Jesus isn't coming back, folks, because He never came by that name in the first place. He was the salvation of Yah. Somebody says Jesus came to do away with the law. Well, He's a liar and the truth is not in Him. He said the opposite. He said, I'm not changing one yoder tittle till all is fulfilled, as long as heaven and earth still exist. We're talking about two different saviors, one real, the other a fake. Where's the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, things continue as they were from the beginning. Oh yeah, you thought the election was going to change something. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of Elohim, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that existed then perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, what? Literally, the Devarim, the words, the Torah made. I mean, all of the things that Scripture is telling us about how the world was created, sustained, existed, what He came to do in the flesh, they're all somehow or other tied into this idea of the Word and how important that Word is. They are now reserved, he says, for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Okay, now at this point, there's a whole lot more. Again, interesting stuff, and what I want to do is go to a slightly different place today. But I want us to remember that. This idea that His Word is important. There are promises that we have. I find it fascinating. It's probably one of those things that fascinates me most in a study of His Word. My Word will not return void. He literally created the universe by His Word, ex nihilo, out of nothing. And what do we see with the prophets? Taking things that were already there, like oil and bread and fishes and food, and making more of them by their Word. There's a certain consistency here that I believe will stand us well in this future time. And it all has to do with our attempting to understand as best we can what His promises are, what are the promises we can count on, and how do we walk in them. And I find Abraham, as you know, to be kind of a particularly fascinating example, because let's be honest with ourselves. Abraham had a level of promises that none of us probably can touch. This is a man that knew, because he was told by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, that there will be a son. Nope, you're going to have another son besides Ishmael. It's going to be through Sarah. And through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. His name comes out of laughter. His function comes out of laughter. All the things about him literally represent laughter. What's laughter? Laughter is our reaction to things that are incongruous, right? There's a line from Robert Heinlein I love from Stranger in a Strange Land. He says, man laughs because it hurts. And I read that when I was probably 16 years old the first time, and I thought, what? What? Man laughs because it hurts? That didn't make any sense to me. Well, let's just put it this way. Decades later, it made a whole lot of sense. Man laughs because it hurts. any good comedian, Jewish comedian, other comedians, right? You can look at the history of comedians that would revel in their Jewishness and talk about incongruity and how comedy is rooted in incongruity. And, well, what does that mean? It means, well, here's something I didn't expect. Came out of left field, hit me right across the face, and it's like, wow, how do I react to that? Answer? Maybe I'm nervous, maybe I'm unsure, but I laugh. And sometimes man laughs because it hurts. And Heinlein's comment, well, sometimes laughter is the only way to deal with the hurt. I'll say it again. We look at a rigged election. We knew it was coming. It's incongruous that they would literally try to shove it down people's throats and pretend that you didn't see it coming, they didn't see it coming, and you're not supposed to talk about it. It's kind of funny. Oh, yeah, it's sad because there went the last prayer that those who won't trust in Yah had. But it's kind of funny. Oh, yeah, and at the same time, they're derisively mocking those who actually believed that they ever intended to count the votes because they believed democracy, which was a form of government that we were never supposed to have anyway. Isn't it funny? Lies upon lies, deception upon deception, and Yeshua told us, be not deceived. And yet, that's exactly what is happening to most people, especially those that call themselves Christians and believe in another Jesus whom we've not preached. There's a certain incongruity, a little bit of humor there, and it's probably a bit uncomfortable as well. So, here we are, trying to decide whether to laugh or cry at the world. Oh, I got one more. I wasn't going to do this. I had it. I've done it several times. But I look back at the week that was, and I say, you know, every now and then I've kind of joked at the Babylon Bee. Babylon Bee is a great satire site, if you know. They have all kinds of funny stuff. And sometimes it's just outright hilarious. Other times I read their stuff and I go, well, hey, wait a minute. I saw that as a headline a week before. They're just repeating stuff that turns out was already in the news. Only it wasn't funny the first time. It was supposed to be funny because who thought it could ever happen? Well, anyway, here is the joke line. That's not a joke. It's the best factual summary of what we just saw in the election this last week. Americans are doing soul searching, it says this week, because they can't decide whether or not to support the party that runs brain-damaged candidates or the party that manages to lose to brain-damaged candidates. Isn't that funny? Who could possibly lose to a potted plant? Answer, a guy who isn't even an American and a guy who isn't even remotely associated with anything that the nation was built on in terms of its so-called Judeo-Christian heritage. Yeah, I'm talking about Pennsylvania and the potted plant there that literally says, hello, good night. And the Biden-Fuhrer thinks that that's, witty repartee. Because he paved the way. If they can elect a brain-dead Alzheimer's patient, stuff him in the Oval Office, and people pretend that the emperor is fully clothed and isn't diapered at both ends, well, why not put a potted plant in and call him Mr. Senator from Pennsylvania? The rest of the election, folks, I guess, isn't even as funny as that. All right, where I want to go, and I've said this, but let's kind of recap, is a nation that has no prayer to survive without his help, what's going to happen? Answer, I think it's clear. It's under judgment. America's under judgment. We can look at the things that are going to happen. We see the Federal Reserve that is intends to drive interest rates up, destroy what's left of the economy. The Biden-Fuhrer has already essentially destroyed the energy economy. American energy self-sufficiency is gone on day one. They killed the pipelines. They have now destroyed diesel fuel. Literally, diesel fuel, folks, should be $1 a gallon cheaper because it's easier to refine than regular gasoline, but not so much anymore when you put enough regulations on it so that you can price it out of reach of who needs it, farmers, truckers, barge operators, diesel train operators, and basically it's what you call the lifeblood of the global economy. Destroy diesel, you destroy the global economy. Well, isn't that beautiful? Because that was the intent. America is very shortly going to find, probably within weeks, that as diesel fuel disappears, and we're already seeing shortages on the East Coast, trucking will shut down. Once trucking shuts down, if you think gas prices are expensive now, just wait. If you think the shelves at Walmart are empty now, oh, they've got a few things on them, but wait till there is no more delivery of items that happen. 72 hours, we're told, separate civilization from complete cannibalism. In other words, three sets of 3 days, three meals times three, nine meals. After people have been without food for nine meals, they'll start looking at their neighbor and say, I don't love my neighbor, except maybe with a little bit of Bordeaux sauce and some salt and pepper, a little bit of Worcestershire. Yeah, we will see open cannibalism. We're going to see all kinds of nasty stuff in this country. America, is it without a prayer? Is it under judgment? Well, I've said this before. I think it bears repeating. If it's not under judgment, you got to ask, what was really wrong with Sodom and Gomorrah? Honestly, look at the worst understanding you can have of what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and say, come on, tour the streets of San Francisco. Take a walk down Potomac Avenue. They got nothing on the things that are going on today. And they're proud of it. What about Abraham? What does Kepha say? He says that Yah, in fact, is able to separate. He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. As I read that, he knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. I can't help but think, I remember when I was a kid, and I hear the story of Lot's wife, right? She turns and she looks back at Sodom, and it turned her into a pillar of salt. That didn't make sense to me as a 10-year-old kid. She looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt? Why? Okay, well, later on I remember hearing that if you took all the water out of a human body, desiccated it, there'd be about 3 pounds of various kinds of salts. Some more inorganic and organic chemicals left over, a little pile, powder. That's really the Hebrew word there, powder on the ground. So something or other removed the water, maybe the water of the word, from this woman, turned her into, not a potted plant, a desiccated powder on the ground. What's the real word there? Well, it turns out that the real word there isn't just that she turned around. We know that teshuva, that word in Hebrew, shuv, means to turn around. It's translated as repentance, but really it's a lot simpler to just say, hey, when you're on the wrong road, go in the wrong direction, and you realize I need to straighten up and fly right, well, step one, turn around. Make a 180. Okay, here is Lot's wife. She has been delivered, and what does she do? She looks back, essentially, with longing. She's sorry that she left that wonderful place. And the result? Well, that was the last thought she had. There's a certain really interesting parallel in that, isn't there? What is it that Kepha is saying here? Yahuwah knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust under punishment. What is the temptation? Give in. Here I am, I'm surrounded by death. Oh, it's easier just to die. Folks, that has always bugged me. All right, I see the death is coming. Maybe it'd just be easier just to give up and die. I'll just choose death because everybody else around me is choosing death. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, death, wrong. We are supposed to choose life. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life so that you and your descendants, your progeny, can live. Yeshua, why did he come? I have come that they might have life. Oh, and more, have it more abundantly even. One thing we are commanded to do. Understand we have a choice and make it. Now, nobody can stop somebody from choosing death. A whole lot of people are doing that on a daily basis. Look at the tattoos they put all over themselves. Look at the choices they make. They are choosing death. They are jonesing for death. And isn't that an interesting term? I use that term because it comes out of the drug world, right? Want more of the drug that destroyed my life. They're jonesing for it. What's the Biden-Fuhrer jonesing for? Well, more death and destruction. What are the people who just love to kill kids jonesing for? They want more dead babies. Any way you can kill a baby is great. We can kill them at 6 months old. Hell, once we get Pfizer on board, we'll kill them at 3 months. We'll kill them right there in the hospital, inject them with poison, because we couldn't get them to cut off their little arms and legs and kill them before they came out. They are jonesing for death, folks. And that is about as succinct a way to put it as exists. Yahuwah knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, even the temptation to succumb, to give up, to give in, go along to get along and just die like everybody else. That is not what we are called to do. That is not what we are called to be. They, he says, are the ones who are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of people that are better than they are. Oh yeah, we've certainly seen a lot of that. All right. What promises do we have? There's one. Let's talk about just a couple of the other promises, because to my mind, this is the real thing that will help us as we deal with the fact that we do have a prayer. All right, I've already read Proverbs 28:09, where it says, of those who turn their ear from hearing Torah, even their prayer is an abomination. Well, I think that kind of makes it obvious, doesn't it? Step one, don't turn your ear from hearing Torah. That would describe most of the whore church. And I heard a good friend of mine this week say something about how maybe this would be the point at which the church of Yah would begin to realize that they're worshiping at the wrong altar and so forth. Honestly, folks, I think what we're seeing, he pointed out that judgment begins at the house of Yah, which is true. The trouble is, the whore church is not the house of Yah. And therein lies the rub. These people have been worshiping death. They don't study Torah. Even their prayer is an abomination. They say the law's done away with. They're jonesing for death. And let's just call it what it is. Step one, if you're on the wrong road and you realize you're leading, you're walking, you're jonesing for death, you turn around. He who turns his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. Well, start by listening to his instruction. Then we can learn to pray. Then we can learn to pray like the righteous and those who are doing the right thing. And then we don't have to hear words like, "Depart from me, you who are without Torah, I never knew you." What promises do we have? Even if we have been walking in rebellion, and I've had people tell me this, even if I'm not deserving of his mercy, I'm not deserving of life, I'm not deserving of his forgiveness. Well, arguably none of us are. Guess what? We have it anyway. All we have to do is let him give it to us. He's already done what is necessary for that to happen. You just got to let it. How's that for easy? But it starts with recognizing, I still have a choice to make. I have to choose life. And hey, how about this? The simple prayer. Father, give me eyes to see and ears to hear. Help me to turn. Help me to choose life. Help me to choose to walk in obedience to your word, to your instruction, so that my prayer, like this one, is not an abomination to you, but is in fact a blessing. Show me how to walk in your ways. Give me eyes to see and ears to hear. And there are places in his word where he says, you know, had they prayed, I would have had to heal them. How's that for a lesson in pray for it? And then, I think we saw this somewhere too. If you seek, if you ask, you will receive. I've had people tell me, oh, I asked and I didn't receive. Well, guess what? I bet you were willing to bet that you weren't going to receive. Will you be that honest with me? Mostly no, they won't. We can begin the process by understanding he who turns his ear from hearing Torah, even his prayer is an abomination. We got to pray for healing. Got to pray for life. Got to pray that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And it starts with making the choice to turn. Okay, so for those of us who've done that and who say, okay, we choose life. We choose to have it more abundantly. We know that we have been delivered. That's all great. Now what? How do we go from here? What can we do? Because I will contend the real goal, folks, is not just to avoid the death ray, not just to avoid, the hellfire and damnation and whatever else you think might be down there in the Catholic world. No, the real choice is to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. How do we get to that point? That ought to be our real goal. Well, let me turn to about three different places that I will think also answer the question as to what promises we have, how we can walk, and again, it's one thing to know the promises. It's another thing to do like Abraham did. This is the thing that it's always at the back of my mind, and I want to keep emphasizing it. Because we say, well, I just don't have the kind of faith it takes. I can pray, I can pray, but I don't expect my prayer to be answered. You see the problem? It's kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy. I pray, but I'm just going through the motions. God knows he's not going to answer my prayer. I know he's not going to answer my prayer. I know that I'm just going to be, a failure. No! Right there. There's a faith problem up front. Ask and you shall receive, but you got to ask like you actually expect. Like you have the kind of faith that, a mighty mushroom cloud can, maybe be avoided. How about a mustard seed? That kind of faith. You don't have to have the kind of faith that can move mountains right up front. Abraham didn't have that kind of faith. Abraham had the kind of faith that would walk up a mountain and prepare to do what Yah asked with his son, his only son, whom he loved. We get there by walking in obedience. And that's one of the things that I find so amazing and so illustrative and so informative about the life of Abraham. He got there. We can get there. And one of the ways we do that is by looking at the promises. Okay, well, let's look at a couple of those promises. I'm going to turn first to the Psalms. This is Psalm 109. Oh, no, Psalm 109 is the one I pray for the Biden Fuhrer. Okay, that's, do not keep silent, O God of my place. I'll let another take his office. Okay, this is Psalm 103, but there's some stuff in here that will give us hope for today. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his set-apart name. Bless Yahuwah, O my soul. Remember, the word L-O-R-D, that's not what was in the original that David wrote. It was Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So let's read it right. Bless Yahuwah, O my soul. Do not forget all of his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, your torahlessness, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Yahuwah executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moshe, his acts to the B'nai Israel. Yahuwah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us. Now, this is actually the reason why I found and pulled this one out, because remember, if we understand that America is rightfully, and indeed the whole world at this point, under judgment, isn't it good to imagine that there's a promise at the other side of that? He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever, because he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he punished us according to our torahlessness, our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so is his mercy greater toward those who, what? Fear him. Isn't that interesting? We saw that in this Torah portion too. There's no fear of Yah in this place. Well, there is with Abraham. So is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities children, so Yahuwah pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days, they're like grass, as a flower of the field. So he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of Yahuwah is from everlasting to everlasting. Here we go. On those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children. To such as keep his covenant and remember his commandments to do them. Isn't that interesting? Yahuwah has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahuwah, you his malakim, his angels. Now, here's the reason why I'm not wild about the word angels in this rendering. Malakim means messengers, right? That's the Hebrew word there. Can we be his malakim? You betcha. We're supposed to be. That's part of what it means to be not silent. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We are his messengers. Bless Yahuwah, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless Yahuwah, all of you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless Yahuwah, all his works in all places of his dominion. And let that be here among us, right? What does he say? When two or more are called, when we're gathered together in his name, he is here with us. He is our master, folks. That makes this his dominion. This is not a place where there is no fear of Yah. This is a place where there should be. All of the places where we gather together and welcome his Ruach, there should be the fear of Yah. Bless Yahuwah, O my soul. All right. I want to go to two more that also have a that common thread in them. One, this idea of the promise we have, the promises we can count on. And one of them comes from Isaiah. And as I look at this, I'm thinking the whole chapter is kind of interesting. And it's also interesting, the lead up and the follow. I'm just gonna hit a couple of high points to put it in context here. And remember, Isaiah, towards the end, it talks a lot about things that he is not happy about, things that shouldn't happen, things that, in fact, represent Torahlessness. One of my favorites, just as they've chosen their own ways, their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. They did evil before my eyes. They chose that. They chose death, in which I do not delight. Okay, well, chapter 57 says, the righteous perish. No man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Before that, he talks about those who keep from defiling the Sabbath and hold fast his covenant. Do you see that there's a theme that runs throughout these chapters having to do with what? Torah obedience. You are wearied, it says about halfway through this chapter, in the length of your way. Yet you didn't say there's no hope. You have found the life of your hand, therefore you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Oh yeah, vote all you want. Think that that will fix it. But the wind will carry them away, a breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Verse 16 says this in the midst of that. And again, same concept. In the midst of judgment, there's hope. For I will not contend forever, he says, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made for the Torahlessness, the iniquity of his covetousness. I was angry, and I struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Oh, I've seen his ways, and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I, he says, create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to him far off and to him who is near, says Yahuwah, and I will heal him. But the wicked, they're like the troubled sea. When it cannot rest, when the waters cast up mire and dirt, there is no peace, says Yahuwah, for the wicked. Peace, peace. Remember that, folks. There is no peace for the wicked. All right, and from there, I'll turn to another one of my favorites. Yirmiyahu, or Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, this is one of several places, obviously, where Yah talks about the two sisters, his two wives, the two whoring kingdoms. Later in Ezekiel, we see references to the two sticks. I think all of that ought to really resonate today. We certainly see those two kingdoms, and I refer to them nowadays, of course, as the whore church and the whore synagogue. Aholah and Aholibah, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, the whore church being the remnants of those which they got the Savior right, at least for a while. Then they changed his name and said he did away with the Torah, and they changed all of it and lost it. The whore synagogue, on the other hand, well, they didn't acknowledge when he came to do what he did, and they basically added to and subtracted from. And we've got two kingdoms still walking in their same idolatry and their same adultery before him. So chapter 3 is one of the places where Yah really takes to task both of the whoring wives, but especially the northern one. All right, and I won't read the whole thing because it's a fairly long chapter, but it says this. He asks, if a man puts away his wife, gives him his certificate, she goes and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Well, wouldn't that be greatly polluted in the land? This is Deuteronomy chapter 24. But you have played the harlot. Now notice, this is not the same. You have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says Yahuwah. This is the theme of the chapter, and indeed a lot of the whole scripture. You're out there whoring around. You're doing idolatry. You're not deserving of life, but I have given it to you anyway. So what? So make teshuva, return to me. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Hey, where have you not basically gone and done the bad thing with all kinds of guys? Okay? Fakes. Fake gods. Still, he says, return to me. Yahuwah said to me in the days of Josiah the king, this is the prophet speaking, have you not seen what backsliding Israel has done? Okay, backsliding Israel, northern kingdom, the one that I now refer to as the whore church. She's gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and played the harlot. Oh, she's got her bunnies and eggs, she's got Ishtar, she's got Yule logs and trees, you name it, folks. The Catholic whore church has brought in all kinds of paganism, you can see it in Ezekiel 8 and 9, and said, oh, we're going to Christianize these things. Yah, well, no, we don't even like his name anymore. Let's just call him the Lord. He'll like what we're doing. The hell he does. And he says so. So, she didn't return to me. After she did all of these things, said Yah, I still said, return to me. But nope, she would not turn. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. So here comes the elements that set this up. The northern kingdom, she was the first one that went into idolatry and into whoring and was literally exiled for it. Judah, the southern kingdom, saw it. Did she learn the lesson? I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had shellacked her, I had sent her away. I gave her a sefer keretuta. This is one of the few places in Scripture where that word appears. He gave her the certificate. Yet, her treacherous sister, Judah, didn't get it. She did not fear. She went, and she played the harlot too. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, she defiled the land, committed adultery with rocks and stones and trees. Yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned, made teshuva to me with her whole heart, but, get this, only in pretense, says Yahuwah. So, Yahuwah said to me, this is the prophet again, saying, you know, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous, or maybe less unrighteous, than treacherous Judah. Proclaim these words, the prophet is told, to the north, toward the north, and say, and here we go. Now, this is also one of the places where I'm going to say, gee, doesn't this resonate? Shouldn't this ring true with us today? Return, return, shuv, O backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says Yahuwah. I will not remain angry forever. There you go. What promises we have? I will not remain angry forever. Just do this. Just acknowledge your Torahlessness. Just admit it. That you have transgressed against Yahuwah your El. You've scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree on every high hill, and you've not obeyed my voice, says Yahuwah. Return, return, shuv, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, for I am married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then follows some really uplifting prophecies and promises. And I'll read one other. You'll see this in Jeremiah 31 as well. It's one of those things that I will suggest proves, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the new covenant, it's come. The promises are there, but it ain't done yet. Why? Because, well, look at this example. Look at Jeremiah 31. It's still necessary to teach. There are elements that have not been fulfilled yet. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says this. In those days, Beit Yehuda, will walk with Beit Israel, the house of Judah, with the house of Israel, it says. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Have we seen this? Answer, no. I don't care what people say, it was all fulfilled. No, it ain't happened yet. We're still waiting on this. You still got the whoring synagogue and the whore church, and they are out there saying, no, it's them other ones that are whoring, not me. I got my bunnies and my eggs and my Ishtar and my Christmas trees, but no. Come on. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me Avi, my father, and not turn away from me. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, that is how you've been. You have so dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Yahuwah. Can we not see that this is precisely, without question, exactly what is going on today? This describes a nation that has forgotten him, turned its back on him, killing its own children, injecting itself with poisons, choosing death over life, worshiping at fake altars, thinking, oh, this will fix it, that will fix it. If we just have the great God democracy, maybe with the great Fauci high priest of the God of science and medicine and a little bit of a DNA mod, that will fix it. Maybe the AI God will come and fix it. Maybe the aliens will come and fix it. Come on. You have dealt treacherously with me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, O house of Israel. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping, supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. Oh, gee, do we think? They have forgotten, not the Lord their God, folks, his real name. They have forgotten Yahuwah their El. They didn't even know his real name. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Okay, it goes on, but there's the key. And by the way, it's not hard. It's not hidden. It's so obvious. It's so repeated throughout Scripture. Return, O backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Okay, those who are without a prayer. What can we take from all of this? The answer is, you know, we do have a prayer. We just have to recognize that if we acknowledge Torah, it starts there. Those who turn their ear from hearing His instruction, even their prayer is an abomination. No wonder they think they don't have a prayer. What are they going to return to? If they don't understand what Torah is and what's been wrong and what they have turned from, how are they going to return back to it? How do we know what promises we have? Well, here is probably the most important one of all, besides the others that He's already shown us, demonstrated, given us through people like Abraham, the picture of the promised Messiah, His blood shed for us, promises we have. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. I guess ultimately it really is that simple. And it's that hard. Because for the same reason that we don't believe that if we really turn, so we're not willing to turn, do I really have the kind of faith that it takes to turn from things that seem to be, oh, so, well, they're not working. Let's just take again a quick look. Where are we today? Peace, peace, but there is no peace. Come on, we're on the brink of World War III. No honest election. Well, that was going to fix it. Nope, that sure as hell didn't work. How about no food? Coming real soon to a Walmart near you. No fuel? Yeah, that's already here in some places, and it's going to get worse. When you see gas at $20 a gallon, that means you're pretty close to not seeing it at all. How about no electricity? That'll be next. Oh, I'll just plug in my electric car to a power grid that's dead because there's no fossil fuel to run it. What has not worked? Answer, all of these things that men said, well, let's do this instead of having to return to Him. I do think there comes a point at which, and we're getting there, the choice becomes real clear and real stark. Shake your fist at Yah and die, or humble yourself, fear Him, return to Him, seek His face, study, accept His word, and recognize, yeah, what He has said all along is true. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we know that Your word is true, but sometimes we act like we don't quite believe it in the way that we need to. Help us to shuv, to return. Heal our backslidings. Help us, Father, to ask for eyes to see and ears to hear. We do. We ask now that You'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that Your Torah would be a lamp to our feet, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left. Help us to stay on the narrow path that leads to You and to the place that You have for us to be. Guide us in this time ahead, Father. We know we're told that we should pray, that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, so we do. We pray that we would be found doing Your work when You return as well. All of these things that You tell us to pray for, we can do. And we should do, and we'll try. But where we fall short is to have the kind of faith that literally moves mountains. We see things, and we think we've prayed, and they don't happen. And we see that as an excuse to say, well, I guess name it and claim it doesn't work. Yeah, that was wrong. We knew that. But we're missing something. How do we develop? How can we strengthen our prayer muscles? I hate that terminology. It sounds too New Agey. How can we walk in such a way? Well, as I ask it, I remember the words of a parable that You told us. Strengthen thou my faith. I believe. I do. I believe. But strengthen thou my faith. Help me to ask for what I need to ask for, so that my faith will be strengthened. So that we will have the kind of faith that not only moves mountains, but does those things that we will need to do in this time ahead. To multiply oil and food and fishes and bread. To do all of the things that will be necessary as we seek to enter into Your rest, walk into Your land, do the things that You have for us to do. Because You have promised us, too, that greater things even than You did to show us the way that we will do. And I think we're beginning to understand we're going to need to do those things. Father, give us strength. Give us the understanding of the power of the spoken word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Yah. Help us to understand and know what that means and to walk in that and to do that. Help us to speak blessings and not cursings. Help us to speak the things into existence that we will need in such a time as this. Guide us for all that lies ahead. Abba, help us to come out, to be separate. Help us to be not deceived. Help us to, above all, be found doing your work and to be what we pray to be good and faithful servants unto you. All of this we ask in your set apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. By your stripes we are healed. By your blood we have been cleansed. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Zebuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi. You are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and we praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. So let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichaneka, Isayahuwa Penavaleka Viasimleka Shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, amen. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so.